Good morning, church. So good to see every one of you here this morning. My name is Eric, for those of you who don't know me well, and I run middle school youth ministry here at North Langley Community Church, and I'm super excited, like literally so excited to be here with you this morning to share a message with you. Well, just a little bit about myself. I got engaged 2 months ago. Thank you. Exactly 2 months ago, actually, because I proposed on Valentine's Day. And I'm getting married this summer. Oh my, did I just make that official? I love it. Anyway, speaking of marriage, I was able to join high school retreats last month, and I had a chance to spend some time with some boys there that I'm really close with. And they know that I got engaged recently, so they were asking me questions about marriage and relationships, and we were having a good talk, you know. But out of nowhere, this one boy said, "Eric, say sorry." I'm like, "What? Say sorry? What do you mean? For what?" But he kept saying, just say sorry. So I had to say, "No, I don't want to say sorry when I don't even know what I'm saying sorry for." And here's what he said. "Oh, man. Apparently, if you're getting married, you got to be able to say sorry for the things you don't even know what you're saying sorry for." That was a good joke, I hope, right? Anyways, I think we'd all agree that we all have, most of us, if not all, have certain expectations when we're stepping into marriage. And not just marriage that I'm talking about, but whenever we're stepping into something new, we do have expectations on what it means to step into that or how it's going to affect us. Then what about being a Christian? What does being a Christian mean? How does it affect us? If you're new to Jesus here today, I welcome you so much, and I would assume that you're probably wondering what following Jesus entails. Or if you already follow Jesus, I think we have certain expectations on what it would be like to live as a Christian. But what if all the expectations that we have suddenly get shattered away? How should we deal with it when times come when we're about to lose our faith or where we doubt and question something like, is this what it really means to live as a Christian? I didn't really sign up for this. Where is Jesus? I can't see him. What is he doing? I can't see him in my life. This is certainly not what I expected when I decided to follow Jesus. Well, I think many of us, at least myself, we're in that phase at least once or twice in our lives. And today, we see two people who struggled with the same question, same grief, and same disappointment as we do. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And there's something that we do as a church together after scripture reading. I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord." And we all respond saying, "Thanks be to God," as a posture of receiving the words in the Bible as the word of God given to us. We're just giving thanks to him. So Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 35. I'll read it for you. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see.
And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, which is Emmaus, and he, Jesus, acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for inviting us here as one body to worship you, to encounter you, to meet with you, to hear your word. God, this morning, here we are with some doubts, with some questions, or maybe with hurts, lots of difficulties happening in our lives, but we're still here because we know that you are the only one who can help us through those. So here we are this morning, God, before your mercies, would you come meet with us? We thank you so much, and we love you in your name. Amen. Amen. So today we see the story on the road to Emmaus. It's the story that I think is one of the most beautiful narratives in the Bible. You know how good movies or stories always begin with some deep issues or even problems. Just think about the movie Titanic. It's a masterpiece. And the entire movie is basically about dealing with this issue, this problem, which is shipwreck there. And I think somewhat like all the other good movies or good stories are like that. They all deal with this problem. And I think that's what today's story is like too. It begins with two people walking on the road from Jerusalem to this village called Emmaus. And the problem is that they're filled with grief, sorrow, and disappointment. For those of you who are new to Jesus, Jerusalem was where Jesus was crucified. Well, so many people in the first century believed Jesus to be the Messiah, the one who came to save Israel from the Roman Empire. Well, for our better understanding, history tells us that Israel was under the Roman government in the first century, and the Jewish people believed that the Messiah, the Savior, would come and redeem them from the Roman Empire by conquering their emperor. And in the middle of this hope, a man named Jesus appeared, and he claimed himself to be the Messiah. So the Jews began to believe that Jesus would grow his political and even military power to rebel against Rome. So a scholar named William Barclay argues this. He says, they, the first century Jews, and especially his disciples, were obsessed with the idea of a conquering king. They still clung to the hope that he, Jesus, would let loose his power in Jerusalem and blast his enemies off the face of the earth. And it was in the middle of this strong hope when Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion was the Roman way of punishing political criminals, anyone who rose against the Roman regime, as an example of showing to the world, saying, like, this is what happens if you rebel against Rome. So when Jesus was crucified, everyone thought that Jesus tried to rise against the Roman emperor, but then he failed. In other words, the salvation that the first century Jews expected has now failed. Are you with me? So the disciples of Jesus had this strong hope that Jesus would conquer Rome. But then what happened in Jerusalem was the exact opposite of that. So a lot of Jesus' followers that saw this happening in Jerusalem left there and went back to their hometowns. And the two people that we see in today's story are one of them. So they're walking, talking about what just happened in Jerusalem. then the setting of the story is crystal clear. Grief, disappointment, and hopelessness. So why don't you place yourselves in their shoes for a bit? Just imagine something that you hoped for a long time gets destroyed. But in the middle of this, something amazing happens. Verse 15, it says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Here, Jesus walks in and he joins their road, but they don't really realize that the man they're walking with is Jesus. And Jesus asks, what are you guys talking about? And verse 19, it says, and they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And the next verse says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I hope you're seeing what I'm seeing here. As I mentioned earlier, the setting of the story is disappointment, grief. And this verse tells us why they were disappointed. One thought that was dominating their mind at the time was that the suffering of Jesus cannot mean the victory of God. The cross of Jesus could not mean the redemption of God's people. So I want to put it this way. On the road to Emmaus, the two disciples of Jesus, they were full of the thoughts of impossibility. What I mean by impossibility is that they were thinking like, now Jesus is dead. Now that he's conquered by Rome, it's impossible for this to be turned into our salvation, our restoration. Why? Because they had this firm faith in a conquering Messiah. This was the reason behind their grief. Are you with me? So nobody thought that the cross of Jesus could be turned into the life-giving power of God. Nobody believed that the road to Emmaus that the two disciples were walking could be turned into the road of excitement and hope. Many years ago, I was watching the Olympics in 2012, London Olympics on TV, of course, not in London. But any basketball fans here? Some of us, yeah? I sometimes watch NBA, and back in 2012, the team for the United States, their roster was just mind-blowing. They were super amazing. They had Kobe Bryant, one of the best, who is now with the Lord, I hope, and LeBron James, and other big names in one team playing for the same nation. Their roster was just amazing. And they were playing against this other nation, whom I'm not going to mention for the sake of the respect. And I was just watching the game, and the United States, they were doing awesome. And 1 minute before the game ended, the score gap was just like 150-something for the United States and 70-something for the other nation. And if you know basketball, you know that score gap is literally impossible to be turned around. So I was thinking, like, man, the game's basically over. It's technically all over. This can't be turned around. And I think the fans who are cheering for the other nation were feeling grief. They were in sorrow. They were feeling hopeless, feeling like this is going to be impossible. It's all over. It's impossible to be turned around. And I think that's what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were feeling like. It's all over. Jesus is dead. Now it's impossible for our salvation to happen. And I want to argue that this, the thought of impossibility, the feelings of grief, hopelessness, sorrow, disappointment, this represents the human condition after the fall. For those of you who are new to church, the fall refers to a story that appears at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created the world, and it was full of order, beauty, and peace. And we call it the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden represents the reality where God's good intention is fully established. And he placed the first humans in this garden. He blessed them and gave them everything he created. But he also told them not to eat this fruit, which I'm going to call the forbidden fruit. But see what happens here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Here, the first humans were designed to live in the Garden of Eden with God, in the presence of God. But here they chose to walk out of it by rebelling against God. So a scholar named Golden Gate puts it this way. God throws Adam and Eve, the first humans, out of Eden House, locks and bolts the doors, takes away the key, and bars up the windows so that they cannot return. It was impossible for the first humans to return to God, return to the Garden of Eden, not because God wanted this, but because they chose it. So since the fall, the entire humanity, along with the first humans, fell into this reality of impossibility. What I mean by that is, it was literally impossible for the first humans to return to the garden. And I'm saying we're now walking on the same road, away from the garden, away from God, and this road cannot be turned into the road back to the garden. Just as the first century Jews believe that the road to the cross that Jesus walked could never lead to the redemption of Israel, it was also believed that the fall could never lead the world back to the garden. So we see the repeated theme here, the road of no return, the road that's impossible to be turned around, meaning when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, they started walking on the road away from the garden, and they couldn't return to the garden. It was the road that made them hopeless and helpless. And this road, this is the road that the entire humanity came to walk on since the fall. And the two disciples that we see in today's story are one of them. And friends, I'm arguing that the road to Emmaus is a representation of that reality, that road of no return. Like Adam and Eve, they were walking on the road full of grief, sorrow, and hopelessness. Maybe some of us are thinking like, but the two stories are very different. And I agree with you. There are some significant differences between the two stories. Like Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, but today's story doesn't necessarily tell us that the two disciples did the same. So you're right, Adam and Eve and the two disciples in today's story are not exactly the same. But what I'm pointing out here is that Adam and Eve were walking on the road away from the garden, the road that led them to grief and sorrow. And in the same way, the two disciples were walking on the road away from Jerusalem, which was a symbol of God's presence at the time. They were walking away from the cross, and this road was full of grief, sorrow, and hopelessness. Both Adam and Eve and the two disciples were full of this thought that the road that they're walking cannot end up in a place of life, hope, and freedom. Are you following? The road that's impossible to be turned around. That was the road to Emmaus that the two disciples were walking. And maybe, I'm saying maybe, some of us find ourselves in a very similar situation. As one quote says, life is like a road. It has bumps, cracks, and obstacles, but in the end, it gets you somewhere. So I want to ask you, what does your road look like? Where are you heading toward? If you're new to Jesus, how has your life looked like so far? Full of beauty and excitement, or have you ever felt like the two disciples, that something isn't right, that something is missing? Or if you follow Jesus already, how does your life look like with Jesus? Is it only happy and peaceful? Well, I've only lived 29 years now, but I think it's long enough to figure out that that life as a Christian is not always about everything happening as I expect. Sometimes I get hit by grief that makes me feel helpless, that I can do nothing but grieve like the two disciples. So maybe the road that we're walking on, the life that we're living, is with grief and tears. For some of us, the pains we go through seem so strong that we feel like it's impossible to get out of there, just like the two disciples felt. We saw they were so certain that the road to Emmaus could not be changed into the road to the garden. They thought that the road that they were walking could never be changed into the road of hope and excitement and salvation. And maybe this is what we're thinking as well. Maybe some of us are going through the road of sufferings, struggles that make us think that this season where we're in can never be turned into the glory of God. Maybe some of us are thinking like the addictions that I'm having, the sickness that I'm going through, the grief that is still breathing in my life cannot mean that God's victory is working in my life. My life cannot be changed. Or maybe some of us are like, now that I'm walking on this road of addiction, the road of grief, the road of hurts, frustrations, tears, pain, sickness, or whatever, this is too big. This is too strong. There is no way that my life can turn into the road of excitement, joy, and peace. If this is where you are, I want to invite you to face the gospel with me, the news that gives us hope in the middle of hopelessness. Verse 15 and 16, it says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. While the two disciples were in grief, Jesus joined their road. And the Bible says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, do you see something here? They were unaware of Jesus' presence, but he was there already with them. Do you see that? It's beautiful, isn't it? And North Langley, I want to encourage you with the same word this morning, that on the road that you're walking on, even when you thought you were all alone, he was always there with you. In the middle of our illness, helplessness, anxiety, addictions, depression, guilt, shame, and tears, he was there. And he is still there with you, even when we're unaware. This is the good news, my friends, that our God is not scared of falling with us into the deep pit of doubt, cynicism, hurts. There's no religion, literally no religion in this world that says their God chooses to suffer, chooses to be weak, and chooses to be poor, to be with people, except for this one. Just like Jesus was there with the two disciples, he says to you this morning that the road you're walking, the road of hurts, the road of tears and grief that seems too strong to be overturned, can and will be overturned into the road of hope, the road back to the garden. Then how does Jesus do that? Let's see verse 25. It says, and he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Just pause there for a sec. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? Oh, foolish one. I think this is something like, you know, Jane and I, by the way, Jane is my fiance. Jane and I, when we have conversations, I ask her this dumb question. Do you love me? And every time I ask her that question, her face goes like, eh? Are you dumb, Eric? Or are you so silly? Do you not know that I love you the most? And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Are you silly, guys? Do you not know that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And the Bible keeps on going, saying, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this verse is so rich, there's a lot to talk about, so we'll come back to this, but first see what happens next in verse 30. When Jesus was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They were having a meal together here, and the Bible says their eyes were opened. Here, the Greek word for open is dianoigo. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is the exact same word that's used when Adam and Eve's eyes were opened to see their nakedness after they ate the forbidden fruit. Remember the story that I just mentioned like a few minutes ago? Genesis 3 verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Here at the first meal of God's creation, their eyes were opened to sin and their road away from God, their road away from the garden began. But now, through his death and resurrection, Jesus recreated the world, and at the road to Emmaus, at the first meal after God's new creation, what Jesus is doing here is he's undoing what was done at the first meal of history. He's bringing them back to pre-sin, back to the garden. He's undoing what sin did, opening their eyes to see not their nakedness, but the God who became naked for them. Their eyes were opened to see Jesus, how his suffering was not the failure, but it was the moment when the impossibility of redemption was turned into the completion of redemption. The road to Emmaus that they were walking was not the place of grief, but it was the place of new hope, new life, because of Jesus. So N.T. Wright says this, "Think of the first meal in the Bible. Death itself was traced to that moment of rebellion. The whole creation was subjected to decay, futility, and sorrow. Now Luke, echoing that story, describes the first meal of the new creation. The couple at Emmaus discover that the long curse has been broken. Death itself has been defeated. God's new creation, brimming with life and joy and new possibility, has burst in upon the world of decay and sorrow." Here's something amazing just happened. Genesis 3 is turned upside down. The impossibility was turned into new possibility. The road away from God was turned into the road back to God. Now, after realizing this, see how the two disciples respond in verse 33. It says, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem." As I mentioned earlier, Jerusalem was a symbol of God's presence. So the road to Emmaus is now turned into the road back to God's presence, back to the garden. Now, it was the same road that they walked earlier, but this road that was full of grief and tears is now turned into the road full of hope and excitement. So here's what I'm trying to say. What the story is saying to us this morning is that the same Jesus is with you in this morning, in the middle of your road. Even when you're unaware, he's there with you. And he's here this morning so ready to open our eyes to see the garden he's bringing upon each and every one of us. So North Langley, the road that you're walking on, whether that's the road of grief, the road of pains, anxiety, depression, addictions, illness, and any struggles that seem too strong to be turned around, or the road that makes us feel like God's presence is not near us, or maybe we're walking away from God, or maybe we're on the road that makes us think that it's now impossible for us to live the garden life, the life of order, peace, and beauty, and hope, or the road that makes us feel like we're failure, there's no hope, you're full of problems, the road that makes us feel like there's nothing I can do, there's no way that I can be restored if this is where you are. Rejoice, for there is a good news ready for you. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now here's something really interesting. Look what Jesus does here. He's teaching concerning who? Himself. Do you see what I'm seeing here? Their disappointments, their despair that they thought could never be overturned was overturned by Jesus himself. And here's what it means. The situations we're in are not meant to be overcome by better situations. Can I say that again? The situations you are in are not meant to be overcome by better situations. What Jesus is doing here is not creating a better situation for them. Are you with me? The two disciples that we see are in grief, and Jesus doesn't come promising them, "Hey, don't worry, I'll give you a better situation." No. What Jesus does is he tells them who he truly is, and I want to put it this way. Jesus gave himself to them. And that was what turned the road of Emmaus into the road to the garden. That was what turned the road of grief into the road of hope. When we find ourselves on the road of pains, it's really easy to believe that what we need is a better road or a better situation. Let's say I'm having depression because of family relationship issues. I mean, my parents are here this morning in this room, and they're like, "What, Aaron? I thought our family was fine." Yeah, we are, guys, but just bear with me. It's just an example. But let's just say that I'm really depressed because of my family relationships, And then it's really easy to think that I can overcome this depression if my family situation changes. Well, maybe. I mean, that works sometimes. But I don't think it ultimately fixes the problem. Because my depression is going to come back whenever family situations go wrong again. So what really needs to be fixed here is me, my depression. So even when family relationships don't go the way I expect, I don't feel depressed. Rather, I still feel peaceful. I still feel hope and love. And through me, the family issues get solved. So it's not the family situation that gets solved, gets to heal me. Rather, it's me healed that gets to heal the family situations. You see what I mean? It's not the situation being changed. It's you being changed. I have a confession. I have a knee problem. Surprise. I used to play soccer for my school when I was in high school, and I was pretty good. I'm telling you the truth. I was their number 7 player. And one day, I was in a class, and you know, the school announces to all the classes whenever their sports team wins. I don't know if they still do that here, but that was the thing back in my days, which was not really a long ago. So here's the thing. My school, oh, by the way, which was Clayton Heights Secondary School. Anyone who went to Clayton Heights? Oh, come on. Oh, there's one. Yes. Good, two. Good for you. It's the best high school in the world because I went there. Just kidding. Yeah, Clayton Heights, we played against Walnut Grove Secondary. Any Walnut Grove Secondary graduates here? Yeah? Awesome. Good for you guys. Well, Walnut Grove Secondary was considered as our rival school back then. They were rivals with Clayton Heights in every sport except for soccer. You know why? Because they were lame. Their soccer team was lame. I'm sorry, I just have to be honest here, you know? So anyways, we played Walnut Grove Secondary. No offense, by the way, Walnut Grove graduates. You guys are awesome. So we played and we destroyed them. So the next day, my school announced our win. And they were announcing all the players' names. So I was listening to that announcement in my class with my classmates. And when they said, Eric Shin, all my classmates just turned around to see me and like, Eric, you're so fancy. And by the way, back then I wasn't really good in English, so I didn't know what fancy meant. But I could read their faces as a good meaning. So I'm like, oh yeah, I'm fancy. You're fancy too. You're fancy too. Thank you. I was a fancy player. And I really enjoyed my soccer life in my high school. But then, one day, I was playing soccer with my friends. And this guy just tackled me so bad. He gave me a really terrible tackle. And my knee got injured pretty bad. And my family doctor told me that I should basically just expect to live with it. Live with the injury. That's devastating. So even sometimes, the pain in my knee, like it comes and goes. And when it comes back, it stays for a while. And sometimes the pain is really, really bad. So about a couple years ago, I went to ER. And the doctor that I met there was literally the best doctor because all he did was he gave me Tylenol. I mean, thank you. I could have easily got it on my home as well, but really appreciate it. So whenever it caused me so much pain on my knee, I took it. And the pain was gone for a while. Then did that really solve the problem? I mean, on a surface level, yes. But that doesn't ultimately heal the issue. Because what needs to be changed here is not just the pain, it's me, my knee. If my knee is healed, then the pain problem will also be gone. So what I'm saying is this. A difficult situation is not meant to be overcome by a better situation. A change of situation does not bring the full healing because it's not just the situation that needs to be healed. It's us that need to be healed. We're walking on a difficult road full of rocks, obstacles, dusty and muddy. Then it's so easy for us to think that if we walk on a better road with less rocks, less obstacles, everything will be better. Well, yes, to some extent. But ultimately, the issues can be solved if we become strong and firm enough to not be trampled by rocks on the ground. That way, it doesn't matter which road we're walking. Are you with me? But please don't hear me wrong. I'm not trying to give you a therapeutic sermon that just tells you everything is okay when everything's not okay. I'm not here to give you an overly idealistic message giving you a fake hope. I don't want to give you the prosperity gospel telling that God gives you whatever you want on your road. No, that's not what I'm here for. Rather, I want to give you bad news. that none of us can make ourselves as strong. None of us can change ourselves. But here's the good news. The good news is that we have the Savior who loves us so, so deeply, who is so strong and firm, and who heals us to be who we are really meant to be. Jesus didn't come to heal the situations. He came to heal you. That's what Jesus does here on the road to Emmaus. See verse 32 again. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. I mean, look at the two disciples here. Has their situation changed? Not at all. They're walking the very same road that they just walked a few hours ago, still rocky and muddy. They're going back to Jerusalem where everything was same. The fact that Jesus died didn't change. Israel was still under the Roman oppression, but what changed here was them. Jesus gave himself to them. He joined their road, their grief, and they met him personally. They met him more deeply than ever before, and now that changed everything. And friends, that is the gospel. And I believe he's giving us the same promise this morning. Even when we're walking on the road of addictions, road of anxiety, illness, hurt, self-hatred, guilt, shame, that looks too strong, that looks impossible for us to turn around from that road, even when we feel like nothing can be changed in our lives, what still gives us hope is Jesus. I hope this doesn't come to you as another cliche message, because when this truth really becomes real in our lives, it turns everything upside down. Even if we're in situations that give us millions of reasons to still be depressed, to still be anxious, to still be hopeless, Jesus is with us. He who takes your pains as real as they are, who went through real suffering, real death, is with you to feel you, to share your grief, to take burdens off from your shoulders, to turn you to remain peaceful, hopeful, and loving in him. So Northland, here's what I'm trying to say. It is Jesus that we need. It is Jesus that I need. It is Jesus that you need. It is Jesus that we need. And he's having his arms wide open at the cross waiting for you. So I want to encourage you, encounter Jesus this morning. The one who changes you to be who you are truly meant to be in Christ. So I'm going to ask you again, what road are you walking on? Whatever it is, the good news is that you don't have to keep struggling so hard to save yourself from the pitfall you're in. The gospel doesn't say to you that you should be a better person to make your life situations better. No. Rather, the gospel simply tells you, my child, I love you and I am with you. Can't you see me right beside you? I'm here with you. I want to conclude with giving you a short story about middle school ministry that I'm doing. A few Sundays ago, I was leading Sunday gatherings with them, and I was speaking to them and giving them an analogy, telling them, hey guys, just imagine you're in the middle of the deep sea and you're drowning there. You don't know what to do. You're in panic. You're so scared. But then your parents are right beside you, telling you, my child, don't you worry, we got you. Now compare this situation with another situation where you're standing so strong and firm on this land, you're feeling so secure, lots of food around you, lots of McDonald's, burgers, bubble teas, or whatever you want, and lots of video games around you, but you're all alone there without your parents. Which situation do you find better? And they all said the former. And I'm telling you, they get the gospel. That's what the gospel is. But sometimes I'm not sure if I really want that gospel. If I'm honest, I sometimes want a better situation over Jesus. So I want to invite you to ask the same question that I ask myself. I say I need Jesus, but do I actually want him? Or do I want a better situation, a better road, a better life more than him? Maybe some of us are really used to stuck situations in life We can be comfortable with addictions we have, depressions we have. We can be like, oh, I can deal with this. Jesus, you just stay there. Let me deal with this and then come to you. Or maybe some of us are struggling with sins, but are finding other ways to make up for it on our own. If this is where you are, I want to invite you to look at the cross with me. At the cross, we see God who says to us, my child, I love you so much. And I want to be wherever you are. In your grief, I want to be there. In your hopelessness, I want to be there. In your helplessness, I want to be there. Can't you see me there right now with you? So let me heal you. Let me restore you. The road to Calvary he walked turned the road to Emmaus into the road to the garden. And he wants to do the same for you this morning. So North Angney, do you feel like the two disciples walking on the road? Then I want to encourage you, invite him to your road. A Christian is not someone that's in the best situation that there's nothing to worry about. Rather, a Christian is someone who is still full of hope, who is still full of love, no matter what situations they're in, because they're with Christ and he is enough for them. And I want to put it this way. A Christian is someone who is full of Jesus. And that is what we're stepping into this morning. That is where Jesus is calling you to. So North Angley, as a sign that Jesus is with us on our road, we get to take communion together. So would you take the bread and the cup right now? If you don't have the elements, I'm sure the ushers will be able to help you with that. By taking communion, we get to participate in this truth that Jesus is in our lives daily. By taking the bread and the cup, it means that as we receive Christ in faith, Jesus now indwells us, turning us into who we are truly meant to be. So we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of the Apostle Paul, and we'll begin with the bread. It says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat the bread together. And just dive into this incredible imagery where Christ gave himself to you. And as we do so, let's take the cup here. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup together. Will you stand with me as we pray? He's here, desiring to meet with you, to hear your prayers. So I just want to let you know that our prayer team is here, ready to pray for you, pray with you, at the back of the room, in the prayer room, or here up at the front. So feel free to come and pray with us for anything, anything that's in your heart, just pour it out before him, because he's so loving and gentle. And we pray together right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Jesus, you are the good news. Jesus, you are the gospel to us. Jesus, you, your existence, your presence is what turns our lives around, turns the road of grief into the road of hope, turns the road of hopelessness into the road of excitement, joy, and love. So Father, we invite you into our lives this morning. Is there any of us who's going through lots of struggles in our lives? Is there any of us who's feeling hopeless because they think that it's impossible for their lives to be turned around into the life of the garden? Is there any of us who's still going through lots of pains, tears, grief, and problems? God, we need you. God, we need you this morning. Would you come? Please, would you come? Touch our hearts. Give us hope.
give us love, give us your presence, so that wherever we stand, that we might walk with you. And with that, Father, that we would be able to walk in freedom, in joy, and love wherever we are. We thank you so much, Jesus, and we love you. In your name, amen.